All right, we'll just give this time to reflect and comment on thoughts or questions or anything that may come to mind. Dan, you indicated something you had on your mind. You want to talk about a little bit? Let's see, Sally. She brought that up. You said, yeah, you did. You said, well, yeah, you, but I didn't record it. You said that this reality of the testimony of Jesus, the Word becoming flesh, that becoming the testimony of Jesus in the last days, is the evidence of the rise of the morning star in the hearts of God's people. And that's it. I mean, because the morning star, that is the fullness of Christ and all that makes Him King. The fullness of that which represents Him as the crowned man. The man who is crowned, wears many royal crowns, those features, those crowning features of that humanity being displayed in an end-time company is the morning star, which is superior to anything that the adversary will have in manifestation at that time. There will be plenty of darkness, but the light, the God's compensating light will eclipse anything that Satan has to throw at us at the end. So
it was just the open windows. I thought after anybody had anything to say,
you were going to read
direct.
Yeah, oh, okay.
Okay.
That sounds good. The open windows, which comes out daily. Dan is going to read some of that to us. But any questions about or any thoughts? If not, why? That's fine. I just think that if we just grasp, you know, that flesh, the humanity, when the veil was rent, all that Jesus was in His natural constitution died. He took on Himself sin as sin. He knew no sin was made sin in our place. But the totality of that which represents His natural state and condition. Father, if it be possible, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours will yours be done. After the resurrection, He can never say, not my will, your will. There's no distinction there. In His glorified state, the will of the Father as God is absolutely one and perfected in the will of Jesus Christ as man. That's Hebrews 10. By that will, we are perfected forever. The will is perfected. He learned obedience through the things He suffered. The obedience, that's Hebrews 5. And so, when who He is in the flesh was crucified, the veil is rent, and all of God is now in that man. You see Jesus Christ in heaven, there's no veil. Is he in flesh? Yes. But there's no veil. It is a flesh that is absolutely spiritual in every way. It's a pneumaticos flesh. It is a resurrection in flesh that the whole of God in a man is seen. Bodily. All the fullness of the Godhead is permanently at home in Jesus Christ, bodily. Colossians 2:9. There's no veil. That natural man died on the cross. As the last Adam. As the last Adam, He took that into death. The first man, Adam, became a living soul. And there he is, psychikos, governed by the life of the soul. The last Adam, in resurrection, became a life-giving, a life-imparting spirit. That's 1 Corinthians 15:45. So you brought that up, on the morning star. So any other thoughts or any questions about what we heard? Yes, go ahead.
I kind of just had, I don't know, maybe a statement with a question, just because I'm thinking back on last Wednesday in Malachi, and how it talks about the altar related to His coming, and how, you know, you're talking about God manifested in the flesh, and I'm thinking about how that relates to the cross in our lives, and how, like, are you meaning, like, does that, on a practical basis, is that like the flesh, the cross being applied to our flesh rent, and that inner man coming forth? Is that what?
That'd be an application. Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. Were you finished?
I guess so. Yes.
Okay. Yeah. The cross does is God's answer to anything that's on the other side of that cross. anything that has its origin in what we are by nature and Adam, whether it's sin as sin, or all of that which would be the perfection of man as seen in humanism, in the New Age movement, all that is all in the perfection of man, singularity, that which represents man attaining godhood in terms of transhumanism and singularity. All of that, it's really a false spirituality. It's a soulical evolution of man attaining perfection apart from Christ. So we have that in the church. We have that in Laodicea, where Jesus is on the outside seeking entrance, and they're saying, I'm rich and I have need of nothing. And there's nothing in Laodicea that mentions anything that's carnal in the sense of sinfulness or idolatry, like we see at Thyatira or Pergamum. What we see at Laodicea is a soul-governed Christianity without there being any reference to sin, but it's independent of God. It is a state of spiritual... I hate to use the word spiritual. It is a mindset, would be probably the better way, of relating to Christ and ministry. And he's not even there. He's left. He's not even there. So that would be the veil. That's all on the other side of the veil. So the cross is the means by which all that we are in Adam, from the worst to the best, is gone. And I think it's one thing for us to be free from the ruling power of sin, and that's mentioned in Romans 6. And God is, through Jesus Christ, has made provision so we're not ruled by the sin nature. But it's a whole other dimension, and it's more progressive for that which we are in the natural man, and the cross to work in the natural man, where we actually really know that we know Jesus' words in John 15, abide in me and I in you, or apart from me, you can do nothing. If you abide in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. If we're not abiding in him, is this the resurrected, glorified man? We can do nothing. We do all kinds of things apart from him. But if it's not in him, it's nothing. It's nothing. And how much of the church is made up of that which is nothing in the eyes of God? It must be from him, God the Father, through him, Jesus Christ is the only means, and returning to him through the eternal Spirit, the Holy Spirit, all things be glory to God. Romans 11:36. From, source, through, means, Jesus Christ. To, the Holy Spirit takes all of that which is from and through and takes it back to God. And anything outside of that is nothing. And so at the Bema Seat, every person is going to know that which was done through the body. Was it good or phallos, worthless, not even evil. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, we must all appear, which phaneros means to be manifest from the inside out, before the judgment seat of God, to receive the things done in and through the body, rather good, intrinsically good, that has its source in God, realized through Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit, or phallos. It has a source outside of Christ. And so that God's dealing with us daily, patiently, so that everything that does not have its source in Jesus Christ, we become more and more acutely aware of it. And how do we become acutely aware of that? Through failure. We don't know, how else are we going to learn? Well, that was obviously not the Lord. And when we repent, Lord, I'm really sorry, I mean, that was not right. Or whatever. That was not the Lord. That was me. That was my flesh. So we just deal with it right away. Or if it's something personal, said, you know, that if I something start coming at me that I know is not from the Lord, I go, Lord, and said, I can't deal with this. There is that going on that appeals to my flesh. I can't deal with it. I'm turning to you, and I see deliverance. I do. I see it. I don't try to deal with things in the flesh on myself. I say, the Spirit lusts against the flesh, and the flesh against the Spirit. And it's desires are contrary, so you're not able to do what you mean to do. So why should I try to fight against the flesh when the spirit is the one that wages the perfect warfare? So as I'm learning more and more of how to let the Spirit do that, if we live a closely regulated life in the Spirit, Paul says in Galatians, we shall not fulfill the deeds of the flesh. And so the flesh are all had to do with the outer man. And so anything that's mentioned in the works of the flesh there in Galatians chapter 5, for me, like Brennan Manning, I was born an alcoholic because my dad is. That's what he is. So I don't have that stuff in the house, you know. Because if I do the alcohol, I don't even talk about getting drunk, but if I do the alcohol, if you look at the works of the flesh, plural, there in Galatians, and you look at all of them, it mentions all these different things, whether sexual sins or strife and sorcery, all kinds. You can just read the list there. They're all interrelated and interconnected. So if I open one door, it strengthens all the other portals, gateways. They're all the works of the flesh. If we look at that list and say, well, that's my weakness, you go there and you open it up and make access to the others. And so so for me, I've said no to this. Why? Because it'll open up something else. And everybody's sin nature has a particular propensity that is inherited from our forefathers, 1 Peter chapter 1. And so I love Eric Ludi. We need to guard this temple from that which would keep us or draw us out in the outer man. Because the inner man is where Christ lives and dwells by the Holy Spirit. Paul says in Ephesians 3:16, I pray to the Father, I bow my knees to the Father and pray that he would strengthen you by his Spirit, you, plural, by his Spirit in the inner man. Well, isn't it interesting? Strengthen you by his Spirit, singular, in your, plural, inner man, singular. Inner man, singular. What's that? That's Christ. He is the substance of the inner man. Yes, we all share in that through the indwelling Holy Spirit, but there's only one inner man. And what is that juxtaposed with in the Revelation of Ephesians? He's drawing out from among the Jew and Gentiles that he might in himself create one new man. Put on the new man. You, plural, put on the new man. He's in the singular. That's where the unity of the Spirit is. It's in the new man. That's all in Ephesians. So we have to be taught through experience and through failure how to progressively move out of the outer man, not only the sinful side of the outer man, but the natural, that which is just governed by the five senses, where our emotions are causing all kinds of havoc, and we have to remind ourselves one another, yeah, well, those emotions are real, but they're not the truth. I have to do that with the Lord. Lord, I have to do that with me. I mean, that which governs our five senses is all real, but it's never the truth. The truth is in the Word of God. And we do not live by the five senses. We live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And that's not a feeling. I was listening to Eric's new message. He says, I had a really big test last week. I get all kinds. I believe I have more tests than probably any one of you in here. Why? It comes from the body of Christ. They're crucifying me. He gets all kinds of things said about him. And he didn't say what it was. But he says, I just leapt. I just said, blessed are those who are persecuted. You just leap for joy. So he just does it. He says, as soon as I did it, I was flooded with joy. I said, I can't even explain it. Doesn't even make sense. I didn't feel like it. I didn't feel like leaping. But he says he does it. He said he had one of the most profound times of peace and joy in his entire life. He said, I don't even explain it. I just do it. It's in the Word. I do it. You know. So I don't know that I've gotten into the leaping. I think you have. You know, you're ahead of us. Our friend that's staying with us, she's in the leaping this morning. So anyway, that was fun to watch. So anyway, any other thoughts or questions about what we were hearing today? Yes.
I don't really know how to put all my thoughts, I think, into logical words. But it's, pardon?
You have all afternoon.
But, like, I mean, I've always been so aware. It's like doing, like, the DID work. I'd be like, okay, Lord, I said yes, and I keep taking your yes to go on, because there are sometimes it's like I align myself with your yes, which is in me. But I was thinking about when you said, when did Jesus become aware that he was the Son of God, essentially? And then that kind of got me thinking, it's like, wow, like Jesus Christ said yes even as a child. And I don't know how to put into words like what that, like really, but just think about it. It's like Jesus Christ said yes even as a child. And what it's like with us, what is like the first word kids usually say? No. They do. It's like, we're even taught that in school. They'll say no. You know? But it's like, no, Jesus Christ said yes. Even from the very beginning.
Probably too, with his parents.
Yeah, exactly. And it's just quite incredible. And then thinking, it's like, so for those 33 years, he said yes, but it was almost done. No one understood it. And so there's that hidden yes before God that he did. There's that hidden yes. And that whole time, it's developing into that nature to when it's, but it's masked, in a sense, by the flesh, because the disciples are, once here at that time, just saw it, and he was just a kid, or he was 12, and he, you know, was sharing the word of God in the temple, that was 12, right? And so, but in a sense, his godness, or his yes to God, was hidden by the flesh. But then, when he died on the cross, or even on the Mount of Transfiguration, that yes was made known. And you talk about on the Mount of Transfiguration, it's a shot across the cosmic bow. Well, I wonder if that shot across the cosmic bow was that yes to God as man. And it created a division. So what has between that which is, and it just shot across between that which is not of God, I guess, and that which is, that yes to God as man. And so now, it's like, what has Satan done? He's brought in the DIDSRA. Whatever yes that I've said to the enemy, every time you say no to God and yes to the enemy, every time you're involved in a ritual, well, then there's that further alignment, and yet it's hidden. But then coming out and saying yes to God, there's many hidden yeses that aren't seen. But what's going to be revealed one day, it's going to be revealed. Christ is going to be revealed, or the morning star will be revealed. And it's quite incredible, because it's like Jesus Christ said that first yes, that shot across. Now we can take his yes, so that one day what is going to be revealed, either the morning star will rise in our hearts, or there will be that shrinking back in shame, because I did not say yes. I said yes to the enemy. And so where is my yes today? And so I don't know, but I was just thinking about that. It's like all those hidden yeses he made, which further aligned him with the Lord. God got more and more of a place. And when Jesus Christ died on the cross, there was that full possession, if you want to say, of God in man saying yes. And that's what I want, that full possession of God in me saying yes, rather than how I've been, maybe I couldn't be fully possessed because I was born again, but an animation. By the enemy.
Now, as you were talking on the Mount of Transfiguration, it was an accumulation of his yeses.
Yeah.
And that was a shot across the cosmic bow, because he's on Mount Hermon.
Right,
and that's when
exactly.
They came down, and we're going to create a satanic manhood, that's the hybrids. And so it's a shot across the cosmic bow, the principalities, the powers of the eminent domain is now being declared. And that's going to be established in the church. And so we.
But it's so amazing, because it's like God, he said yes. So it's like in the garden, there's that perfect environment. Mm-hmm. And yet they said no, or they chose to eat the apple. But it's like even before, it's like to think of, like, is it in Ezekiel where was it Lucifer heard looking because he saw that man? Was that Ezekiel?
Ezekiel 1.
Ezekiel 1, yeah.
It says the cherubim saw a man above all the cherubim.
Yeah, but so it's that yes to God and how the Lord is. I heard a message one time. I don't even remember who it was, but it's like they, it's like the heavenly host watching each person's life, and they're like in a situation that's like really turbulent or spiritually energized, spiritual pressure. It's like, what are they going to say? What are they going to say? Are they going to say yes to God, or are they going to say no? Because every time you say yes, that proves Satan wrong.
Especially in the midst of the most horrific circumstances.
Yeah, and it proves, like we sang today, you are worthy. Well, it's like it proves, like God is worthy of that yes, no matter what the circumstances, no matter if it gets better ever or not. Because He is God, He is worthy of that yes. And so as all the heavenly hosts look upon and say, are they going to say yes? Because Christ lives in me. He says yes, so I lay hold of that yes. Otherwise, I'd be like, no, I'm out of here. You know? But it's like that yes, and then each time Satan's proven wrong, and God gets the glory.
Yeah. I was thinking that, that yes... is illogical. It has to be on faith.
Yeah.
If it's unfair, especially if it's unfair, and you say yes to God and everything is illogical and there's no explanation for it but faith in God. Mm-hmm. I'm going to trust in God because I don't understand this. Job, you know, he could not understand that Satan was working through those three very legalistic, self-righteous, often theologically correct friends, that the adversary was speaking as a Pharisee through those that had some correct doctrine, but it didn't apply to Job. That drew him out, but he never sinned against God. He never sinned. But they sinned in their self-righteousness. He clung to God. He had some entitlement, and he had was self-righteous, but he never sinned. And so, through that clinging to God in the midst of all, constantly looking, never gave up on faith. He never gave up on faith, even though he could not understand God, never explained himself, and he never did explain himself. And my servant Job shut the mouth of Satan, because in the end, I never had to explain myself to my servant, and he still bowed and worshipped me. He said, before I heard of you, but now I see you. I retract everything I said. I put repentance and ashes. So the principalities and powers, their mouth is shut.
Yeah.
There's no, Satan is not even on the picture. He's retreated through my servant Job. You know.
Yeah, it's just, I don't know. And then that makes me think too, though, it's like, because you talked about that faith. It's like, I've said this before, but my favorite verse is, faith is the substantiation of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And so, it's like Jesus Christ lived a life of complete faith. And I mean, but then now He is that substantiation of everything that we hope for. And what are we going to see one day? We are going to see Him. And all those yeses, all that yeses in faith, Jesus Christ is that substantiation of it. And so... yeah, so like you just said with Job, he's like, God didn't even have to explain Himself. But His servants still bowed, knowing that that faith is going to be substantiated. Jesus Christ is the evidence. And He will get that evidence, that substantiation in us, when the morning star rises.
Yeah. Amen. All right. Go ahead, Joe.
About Job, and not... you know, just going on, even though he didn't understand what was going on. I think it was Joy Dawson that said, we don't have to know the why, we just have to know the who.
Yeah.
And that brought me to a question, if you could address it, in the life of Jesus Christ, we didn't see Him asking why. You know, but that's what I wanted to ask. What is the significance of Him saying, why have you forsaken me? I mean, isn't that the complete representation of man? But so I'd like you to address that.
Well, I don't know that I could exhaust his perspective why he's saying that. I think only he can answer that. But, on the cross is the last Adam, and he's in a state of... in the kenosis, that is, in his choice as Son of God to act in complete dependence upon the Father. So the whole of his life as Son of Man was 100% all the time dependent upon the Father. And so in that moment when he was made sin, he's cut off from the Father. God's gone. It's eclipse. He's dead to God. God's dead to him. And so in that forsakenness is as the last Adam, what that's saying is that if you're not born again, you are in that place of his forsakenness. You are forsaken of God in that which represents who you are by nature and Adam. I don't care how good you are. I don't care how religious you are. I don't care if you're Mother Teresa. If you're not born again, you're a forsaken person. So in the representative, you say, why have you forsaken me? Well, because you haven't changed your man yet. You're there on the cross as the last Adam. And in resurrection, when you come forth as the second man, it's the complete reversal of a God-forsaken man. That which is in Adam, and he's the last Adam, is a God-forsaken man. So he's speaking representatively. And so that testimony is, that's why you have to be born again. If you're not born again, you're in the man that is God-forsaken. And since he already represented us as that God-forsaken man, and then through his death, burial, and resurrection, now as the second man, the Lord from heaven, when we come out of that humanity into a humanity that is fully accepted in the beloved. This is my beloved Son, whom I well pleased. Beloved brethren, we are accepted in the beloved, Ephesians chapter 1. While he is the one beloved of the Father, we're in him. Why? Because we're not of that species anymore. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. So it's the division between the two humanities. And so he's speaking representatively. And of course, to the Jews that are listening to him, when you cite the first verse, they know that's the cue for the whole psalm to be read. You want to know what's happening here on the cross? Go back to Psalm 22. This is it. And so they would be queued up to recognize that this is the fulfillment of that prophetic passage spoken through David in Psalm 22.
Okay. Anyone else?
Yeah. When I was just thinking about that aspect. I mean, it's like sometimes thoughts come so fast you can't sort them out. In Gethsemane, when he said, "Not my will, but thine be done," it was set, but it had to be accomplished on the cross. Mm-hmm. And in that moment of time, whenever God turned his back, as it were, when Jesus Christ bore the sins of the whole world, and he was the epitome of the natural man, he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Mm-hmm. And then the whole world turned dark. Yeah. And then out of that, he said, "Into thy hands I commit my spirit."
He said, "Father."
Yeah. And the veil was rent in two from top to bottom. The veal, and that veil it represented you had the holy place and then the holy of holies, and the veil was the separation in between the two. And it's like the sum total of the natural man, he summed up all that the natural man was in that moment when he took the sins of the world and he became separated from God, as it were. The epitome, you just said the epitome of the natural man, apart from Christ. He became that. And then, as he accomplished all that, then the veil was removed, torn in two. Then there was full access for us. I mean, it's phenomenal to think about. I don't think, and you have been teaching us here in the recent years, more about the value of that life that he lived for us before the cross, as well as the resurrection life after that. And then just talking about the veil, I mean, what I read and then what you said today, and I began to think about that. Oh yeah, the veil was rent at that very moment. When the work was accomplished completely, then the veil was torn. We have full access through Christ into the very presence of God. And when you were talking about the fact that now in him all the fullness of God dwells in a bodily in a bodily form. I could only think about first chapter of Revelation when John saw the resurrected. When he saw him, he was in the Spirit. John was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. Mm-hmm. And yet still in an unresurrected body, when he saw the fullness of God in a person, Christ, he fell at his feet as a dead man. And it's like, that's almost like a harbinger of what it's going to be like. But then I went on to think about what, when the morning star arises, when the day star comes, then there will be something that is so manifest for that brief period of time. There will be such a distinction in a brief period of time before the rapture. Yeah. This is all very glorious, isn't it?
That's quite amazing to think. He goes, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And then when the veil is torn, Father, into my hands I commit thy spirit. So now there was access to God as Father.
Yeah. Three of the four Gospels address that. And it's, the sequence is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Then there's he cries out with a loud voice, and he says, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." And then the next thing is, and the veil is torn from top to bottom.
That's what it means when he says that it's finished.
Yeah.
And it's really important, and I know Bob taught this, that the death of Christ on the cross, that he first died spiritually before he died physically. He had to accomplish both as the last Adam. But it was on the cross when he said, he who knew no sin was made sin. He dies spiritually. Genesis 2:17, the day you eat of this fruit, dying you will die. And then, but Adam did not die physically until, 950 years later. But so physical death, the outworking of spiritual death. Spiritual death is first. So like Jesus on the cross, as the last Adam, he had to die spiritually. He's still physically alive when he was made sin for us. Before he died physically, he said, "Father." He's resurrected in his spirit. He's already resurrected in his spirit. Father. He's not spiritually dead anymore. As the last Adam, he's spiritually dead.
That's why the veil could be torn.
Yeah. So, Father. And perhaps it was right in that sequence right there. The veil was rent. Access to God is there. Father, into your hands I dismiss my spirit. That's a resurrected spirit. But then his soul goes into Hades. It's not a spatial thing, it's spiritual. His body has to die to complete the consequence of sin. It had to be physical. So he dies spiritually, he dies physically. So we're born again, and our spirits come alive. But the physical body dies after the new birth, of what, you know, most people live however long after being a Christian. Well, in between, you know, there is that phase where the soul has to transition out of the dominion of the Adamic nature in the natural in death and into a union with Christ in resurrection. So it is amazing. You take someone that's a spiritual man like Paul, and you think, well, all these problems at Corinth, how is he going to deal with it? He's got these problems of this carnality, person having incest with his father's wife. I mean, it's just horrific. And you think, well, that's the big problem. I'm going to deal with that first. This is really gross. We got to deal with this. He doesn't even get to it until chapter 5. And then he talks about all these other things. Eating food sacrificed to idols and taking Christians to civil law court and not settling them in a local church. The issue on coverings, which you'll read in the Principles. He talks about the coverings. I can go over that sometime and say, why do we not do it in this assembly? Because we don't. That's not an issue. There was a cultural issue between conflict between Jews and Gentiles. And I can go through that and say, okay, why is it not mentioned in a letter book like Romans? Well, there's a reason. And why we need to be culturally sensitive in certain situations. So if you read that and want to know about the veils, well, I can go ahead and take you through that so you can understand what Paul is addressing and why that's not a major issue today. A heavy physical thing. So, but all of these spiritual issues, the divisions, people dying, the sin and death in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 30. So how does Paul deal with all these problems at Corinth? Be ye not ignorant, brethren. Be ye not ignorant, brethren. About, what, six, seven times. What is he, how does he begin? He begins with that which represents the natural man, the wisdom of this world, the wisdom of this age, and the wisdom of man. That is the root of all the carnal problems. The natural man in ascendancy. If that natural man is not dealt with and rooted out and replaced by the spiritual man, if the psychikos, that which is governed by the life of the soul, is not dealt with to make a way for the rise and the ascendancy of the pneumatikos, the spiritual man, all these others will ensue. So the first four chapters are dealing with the natural man versus the spiritual man. What we are by nature in Adam, governed by the life of the soul, versus what we are by new birth nature in manifesting the life and nature of Jesus Christ. The first four chapters. And in there, what is the source of all this division? I'm of Paul, I'm of Cephas or Peter, I'm of Apollos. Oh, then you got the super spiritual crowd that are separate. Well, Christ is my only head. I don't need any leadership. Christ is our head. That's just as carnal. That can be just as divisive. I love the way they handle this in principle. They said different assemblies, we need leadership. But how does it function? It's not just as one, we just all sitting around a circle and wait for God to speak. Now, God may do that from time to time, but there is a place for leadership. Know those who labor among you and give you the word of God, it says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. So there is that. But at Corinth, they had, I'm of Christ. They didn't have any of that. They're the exclusive super spiritual, and yet they're just a bunch of part of the division of the rest. And Paul, what is the source of that? It's the natural man in conflict with the spiritual man. It's the what we are by nature in Adam versus by what we should be as spiritual men in Christ. And Jesus Christ is the only spiritual man. He's the only one that's a life-giving spirit. So, well, I'll leave it at that. You had some things you wanted to share.
Just out of
the... Does anyone have anything else? Before Dan was kind of waiting at the end to share what he read in Open Windows today.
Yeah.
Yeah, just comment whatever you this had meaning for you. So go.
It's real short. I'll just read it. And the scripture that he.
So what are you reading from that?
It's April 3rd, Open Windows.
Okay.
Brother Sparks excerpt. The scripture is from Leviticus 26:4. It says, "I'll give you rain in its season. The land shall yield its produce, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit." And Spark says, you do not get fruit until the blossom has gone. It is the summer, not the winter, that follows the blowing away of the blossom. Now, I never thought about this, but it's like, okay, when spring comes, you get all the blossoms. But then as summer comes, the blossoms fall off. And then out of that, the fruit comes. And it just was amazing to me. I never thought about that in the context of my Christian life. He said, of course, we all like to see the blossom in its time, but we should have some strange feelings if we saw the blossom there all through the summer. We should say there is something wrong here. It is time that blossom went, because if the blossom doesn't fall off, the fruit's not going to come forth. We look closer, we see something in its place, full of promise and of much more value. This early blossom may be a sign of life, but it's not the life itself. A sign of early life belongs to the early spring, showing that the winter is past and resurrection is at work. It is a sign, but it's not the thing itself, and it passes with spiritual infancy. I have to say, and you probably heard me talk about that 3-month period, that honeymoon period, that was the blossom.
Okay, yeah.
And the sadness, and of course Mary McDowell does such a good job in I think the book is Divine Life, talking about in that new birth experience where it's like the spirit just engulfs the whole person, but then there's that retracting back into the spirit that the process of sanctification can take place.
The outer man can die.
But just to see it in this context, there was the blossom, but the blossom has to go so that the infancy can be left, and then the maturity where you'll see fruit can come forth. Just a sign of early life belongs to the early spring, showing that the winter is past and resurrection is at work. It's a sign, but it's not the thing itself, and it passes with spiritual infancy. These early enthusiasms are not the real basis of our union with God, but they're signs of something that has happened in us. They are of ourselves. They're not of God. And I think about it. See, I was exuberant. I was so excited. And there's nothing wrong with it, but to recognize it has its place. And many times, you know, in the long and difficult war, I long for those early times. But this puts it in a very, very good perspective. These early enthusiasms are not the real basis of our union with God, but they're signs of something that has happened in us. They are of ourselves. They are not of God. He is something other than that. Because, see, we cannot live by our emotions. Just like you said a while ago, the five senses don't govern. The Word of God does. He is something other than that. He is not going to blow away. The life is working and will show itself in stronger and deeper forms. But if on the one hand, eternal life operates to cut us off from our natural life as the basis of our relationship with God, on the other hand, it's perfectly wonderful what is done. It is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. The Lord even comes in as our physical life to the doing of more than would have been possible to us at our best, and certainly far beyond the present possibility, because he has made us know that as men, we are nothing. Even at our best, we are nothing. Life does that. And life does that. Life forces off one system and brings on another, making room for it as it goes. It's like...
Well, and life forces out one man, the old man,
one system,
and makes a way for the new man to come into ascendancy. Yeah.
Yeah, it just went so well as I read this morning. So. Yeah. And life doesn't. The God who is sovereign over it, he uses the circumstances of life to drive us out of the old man into the new man.
Yeah. And he probably, I don't even know that he always drives. He just leads. He says, I'm the shepherd, I'm leading. Do you want to follow? I've already been this way, and I don't really need to drive you. You just follow, and I'll take you there. Because I've already traversed this.
Yeah. You know, I was thinking, you said, you know, about... my propensities. So I was thinking to myself, what truly, I don't know that much about my father, my real father, but I do know that he was so full of pride. And I thought, then as I look at life, that, you know, just the pride of, at that deepest level, thinking I was doing all this for others, which represented an antichrist spirit in there. And as I just thought briefly about that, whatever I know him, that is probably just a deep root of pride. And that's why I think he drives. It has to be driven.
Well, he'll drive the pride out.
Drive one system out. Doug said, well, he's the shepherd.
Well, he has a rod and a staff.
Yeah.
So the rod could do some driving, and the staff, well, you know, there's different sides. I was just thinking when you said, you know, when Nimrod was killed, most likely by, well, traditionally, Shem. So as he's brought back, as he ascends out of the abyss, he, never again. Never again. I am here to stay. I will rule. This is my world. This is Satan in the flesh. And he's dead set on it. He's saying, no, this is not going to happen again. And he believes that he can kill God. In his mind, he is convinced that he can kill God. I can breach the second heavens right up through third heaven, and I can take him out. He believes that. You say, well, that's really insanity. Well, it is from our perspective. But you're dealing with a criminal psychopath. You're not going to tell a criminal psychopath, well, you know, you're really crazy. He'll look at you and mock you and say, well, we'll see. We will see. So we have to understand that our enemy believes with all his heart that he can destroy God. Think of it. Make sure that sinks in. He really believes it. Okay? So that's why the final battle is the Lord's. We can do all kinds of things. And we do stand, and he takes his hits and humiliation. But even with Jesus Christ defeating him in the wilderness, he says he left for a season. Well, this is just round one. And he's watching. Then in the garden, he swept down on him to seek to engulf him into just the despair and the prospect of the cross. So he's serious, and God in his sovereignty has allowed this enemy to be what he is, so that only that which comes from God can actually meet him successfully. It has to come out from God, Jesus Christ. He is overcome. He has overcome, and so we have to learn how to live and abide in Christ as the overcoming life. Otherwise, the enemy just laughs at us. We can use all kinds of formula. We can use all kinds of prayer warfare. Read all these books and put them into verbal formula. But if the Constitution isn't coming out from the fact that only Jesus Christ is the overcoming life, and to whatever degree we're living out for that life, there will be victory over Satan. It is the ascension union with Christ is victory over Satan. And that has to be practically appropriated and realized in ever-increasing measure. Do you have something you're going to say? Sure.
Well, I was just thinking about, I think it's in Romans. Basically, as it, I think Paul said is, as I'm paraphrasing, I think, as Christ was raised from the dead, so too, and always when I read it, I want to say, we're raised, but it's so, it says, so too, let us walk in his life. And
I think it's
Colossians 2:6. I mean, I just thought about when you're talking about it, it's like every time I want to read it, I want to read it as us being raised, but we have been raised. And so the exhortation from Paul is, let us walk. As he was raised, let us walk. And
I think you're mixing Ephesians, Romans yeah. 6 with Colossians 2.
Okay, probably so.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Here.
Yeah, well, yeah, no, because the two will go together.
We walk because he was raised, and we have been raised already in him. When we, you know, at the point of new birth, we enter into all the good of what happened 2,000 years ago. And yet, the irony for me is every time I come to that, I want to say, instead of, Paul says, let us walk. It's like, let us be raised. Oh, no, we have been raised. Now we are just to walk.
Yeah. Well, I think you're actually blending Romans 6:4 with Colossians 2:6.
What's that? Yeah, see Colossians 6, or Ephesians.
Romans
6:4. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism, his baptism, into death. In new birth, we enter that. In order that, as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk a new creation life. Kainotes.
Yeah. That's it, 6:4.
Yeah. And verse 9, and knowing Christ has been raised from the dead, as never to die again, death no longer is master over him. For death that he died to sin once and for all. But the life he now lives, present tense, he lives to God in resurrection. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin. Where? In his death. But now, present tense, those who are alive to God in Christ Jesus.
Yeah, but if I could just read verse 4, that's... clearly what I was talking about. He says, therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead, I want to say, so we can be raised, but that's not what it says. As Christ was raised from the dead to the glory of the Father, so we too might walk. And every time, it's like, he already has been raised. We've been raised with him, so we too might walk in newness of life.
And Colossians 3:1-4 just substantiates that. If you've been died with Christ, seek the things above. That's where your life is now. Your life's there. And then you read Colossians 2:6 then, because that's the you were kind of combining those thoughts.
But I mean, that's the verse, the Romans 6:4. When I reading it, I want to say so as he was raised, so we would be raised, or so we might be raised. No, we have been raised in him, and so it just goes right to our walk.
Yeah.
What would you say, Colossians
2:6?
Ephesians 3:10.
Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. Yeah.
And what Christ did you receive? He's raised.
The risen one.
You can only receive, the Lord we receive is the resurrected Jesus. So as you received Him in a moment of time, that's new birth. So, present tense, continue to walk, order your life and behavior in union with Him. Doing what? Receiving. It's still receiving. You don't receive Christ once. That's for new birth. You have to be saved by His life, Romans 5:10. You have to receive that life that is other than ours. And that's the whole message of the School of Christ, Brother Sparks.
And that goes right into the realm of whether we're living by the law or in bondage to the law or in the freedom of life of Christ, the Spirit of the law of the Spirit of life in Christ. That's versus it. The law of sin and death.
And I was thinking about that. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ, life has laws. The laws are not bondage. Wherever the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. So how do we live by the law of a life? It's certainly not in Adam. We have to be dead to anything, become dead to anything that the law addresses, and the law only addresses that which is by nature in Adam. The law has nothing to say to who I am in Christ. Why? Because if the law tries to come to me as in union with Christ, the law says, it's finished. You know, I have nothing to say. Romans 10:4, the Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to all those who believe. I believe. The law says, I'm satisfied. I'm satisfied that He did it, and He completed the law. He perfected obedience to the law, and now in that perfected obedience, I am judicially, and I'm to become experientially, the rest of the Father in the man who has completed everything. And you hear Louis all the time saying, "He's done it. It's finished." He just keeps saying it. You know, it's finished. You know, and so the more we enter into that reality, well, the more we have His victory.
Yeah. Oh, it is because of that raised Christ that lives in us, that resurrected, and that it is finished, that we can leap for joy.
That's our faith leap, right?
Yeah.
Our emotions will be.
I know the Lord has done that with Sally. I will leap. When I was sick in the hospital, all I could do was clap my hands, and she bounced. She leaped.
Who did?
She did, because I could just clap. I couldn't bounce.
Oh, that's good.
He mentioned about there is a law of the life of Christ. So Galatians 2:20.
Yeah.
It says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith. Is that the new law? I live by faith.
Yeah, there it is. The law of faith.
The law of faith.
Faith in
the Son of God who loved me and delivered Himself up for me. So we go back to Dan. That's the raised again.
Yeah. How does that faith work? What energizes that faith? You can read it out loud. Galatians 5:6.
5:6.
Yeah. That faith that we live in is Christ is the object, and that faith that He generates in us.
She's
the subject
author,
of that faith. Well, how does that faith operate? Right there. It tells you right there, Galatians 5:6.
5:6? For in Christ neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything but faith working through love.
And it's energized. Mm. And that energy is as its source in the resurrected Christ.
Mm. Yep. All right.
So we thank You, Lord, for meeting with us and imparting to us something of Your heart and mind, just giving us the Lord Jesus. We thank You, Lord. Thank You, Lord Jesus Christ, that it is finished. We bless You in Jesus' name.